From bad to worse. That's a phrase used to describe a whole range of things in this life. From bad to worse. This morning I Googled the phrase and came up with this partial list illustrating a range of situations in which that phrase is used. Here's a headline. The Miami Dolphins season goes from bad to worse with the loss to the Browns. If you don't like that football, but the other football, Arsenal, from bad to worse, after knocking the ball into its own goal two times. Some of you know Netflix. Well, the headlines just read, Netflix's week goes from bad to worse. U.S. financials turn from bad to worse. That's bad news for us all. Syria, from bad to worse. So think about the turmoil that spreads and the repression that's increasing in that land. What do these headlines tell us about life besides the fact that the Dolphins and the Arsenal are subpar football teams? What are we to learn from this? These headlines tell us that one common fact of life is that sometimes life gets worse. Things were bad enough, but then they get badder. We sometimes find ourselves in tough situations that get tougher. And just when we think, oftentimes, that things can't get any worse, they do. That's a fact of life. Here's the question. When the situation goes from bad to worse for the people of God, how should we interpret it? How should we understand it? How should we think about being in an already tough situation that declines into an even tougher situation? And in those times, how should we think about God? And how should we respond? Well, our text this morning is Exodus chapter 5 and 6. And in our text this morning, what is true of life in general is true of Israel in particular. Their situation is about to go from bad to worse. And what we learned from our text this morning, our main point, is that when you do what's right and your life goes from bad to worse, don't blame others. Look to God and continue depending upon His grace. When you're following God and you're doing what's right and you've been expecting a better outcome, but things go from bad to worse, don't blame others, don't blame God, but look to God and look for yet more of His grace. You see, sometimes things get worse before they get better, but that doesn't mean that God has forgotten His people or forgotten to deliver us. If you're taking notes this morning, we got 3 points. We'll look at this text in three sections. The first section is chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. Israel's situation gets worse. That's what we see there. Israel's situation gets worse. The second situation is really looking at Israel's response there in verses 20 to 23. And there we see that Israel's response is poor. They respond poorly to a worsening situation. And then in chapter 6, we see that God responds graciously to His people. Despite their response and despite their situation, God continues to respond graciously. Exodus chapter 5 and 6, you'll find it on pages 58 and 59 if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew. If you're new to the Bible, when you hear me say chapter, I'm referring to the big number there in the margin. When you hear me say verse, I'm referring to the little number in the margin. And so we'll start at chapter 5, verse 1 of Exodus. This is God's word. After Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous and you're stopping them from working. And the same day, Pharaoh gave this order to the slave drivers and foremen in charge of the people. You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw. But require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That's why they're crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. And the slave drivers and the foremen went out and said to the people, this is what Pharaoh says. I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you each day, just as when you had straw. The Israelite foremen appointed by Pharaoh's slave drivers were beaten and were asked, why didn't you meet your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? Then the Israelite foreman went and appealed to Pharaoh. Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we're told, make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Pharaoh said, lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, may the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites from the Egyptians, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, go, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron about the Israelites and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he commanded them to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. These were the heads of their families. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These were the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These were the clans of Simeon. These were the names of the sons of Levi, according to their records, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Levi lived 137 years. The sons of Gershon by clans were Libni and Shimon. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. Kohath lived 133 years. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These were the clans of Levi according to their records. Amram married his father's sister Jochebed, who bore him Aaron and Moses. Amram lived 137 years. The sons of Izhar were Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel were Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, daughter of Amminadab, and sister of Nashon. And she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. The sons of Korah were Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These were the Korahite clans. Eleazar, son of Aaron, married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These were the heads of the Levite families, clan by clan. It was this same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Since I speak with faltering lips, why should Pharaoh listen to me?" This ends the reading of God's word. Well, the first thing we want to see here is in chapter 5. Israel's situation gets worse. Chapter 5 opens, you notice there, with the word afterward. Well, after what? Well, after Exodus chapter 4, verses 29 and 31. Look back there with me. Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of the Israelites, and Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. He also performed the signs before the people, and they believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. You see the picture? It's a time of great rejoicing. Happy tears are flowing all over the place. Celebration and thanksgiving because the people of God have heard that God remembers them and that God has sent them a deliverer. There's great hope and great expectation in the camp. And you remember Moses from chapters 3 and 4. He was just full of excuses as God was commissioning him to go to Israel. And God had one by one answered those excuses. And one of the concerns that Moses had was that, what if the people don't believe me when I go to them? You remember that? And God says, "I'll give you three signs. You turn the stick into a snake. You put your hand inside, it'll become leprous, and I'll turn it back again. I'll turn water into blood." And sure enough, Moses goes to Israel at the end of chapter 4, and he does all that God tells him to do and say, and his first mission back to Israel is a success. The people are ecstatic. They're rejoicing. They're weeping in the streets. They're expecting deliverance from God. It's after that that chapter 5 opens up. So when we come to chapter 5, after that scene of faith and celebration, Moses and Aaron, verse 1, go to Pharaoh boldly. They've got the nation of Israel behind them, excited, believing, worshiping, calling out on the Lord. I mean, you might even think this is a small little revival breaking out. And when they speak to Pharaoh in verse 1, they seem to speak with all of the confidence and assertiveness that a prophet of God ought to speak with. Notice how they bust up in Pharaoh's chamber. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert." Verse 2, Pharaoh waves that off, right? So verse 3, they tried a little bit differently. Well, we're talking about the God of the Hebrews. You know, the people you're enslaving? That God says, let his people go. Let us go 3 days so we can have a festival. So after all his excuses, Moses is finally on mission. But notice Pharaoh's response. Pharaoh rejects both God and Moses. So verse 2, look closely. "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Those are strong words from a hard heart, aren't they? We should tremble just reading them. I mean, Pharaoh basically here declares war against God. Reminds us of Psalm 2, where the psalmist writes there, "The kings of the earth take their stand against the rulers, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." Verse 3 in Psalm 2. And they say this, "Let us break their chains," they say, "and throw off their fetters." You see, it's a picture of the rulers of the world rallying against God and trying to cast off God's rule and trying to live according to their own rule. And this is precisely what Pharaoh is saying right here in these verses. Who is God? Who is the Lord? Why do I obey Him? I set the agenda. This is my life. I run this. This is my country. I'm Pharaoh. You're talking to me about no Israelite God? What? And Pharaoh reveals so many hearts today, doesn't he? Hearts hard toward God. Who is God that I should obey Him? Who is He to command my life? Who is He to require anything of me? This is my life. Someone once said the anthem in hell will be Frank Sinatra's "I Did It My Way." And here's Pharaoh singing that very song. He hangs before us like a portrait of a man in his sin nature. He rejects God and looks to live by his own rules. And because Pharaoh rejects God, notice he also rejects Moses in verses 4 and 5. He just blows Moses and Aaron off, doesn't he? You see him waving his hand from the throne. Man, get back to work. Why are you trifling with me? Go back to work. You're lazy. That's the problem. You're lazy. I tell you what. I'm going to double the work. You see that in verses 6 to 9. And this is when we see that Israel's situation goes from bad to worse. It was bad that they were slaves, but now they're slaves who are being pressed harder and forced harder. Pharaoh instructs the slave drivers and the foremen to order the work of the Israelites to be doubled. They are to now gather their own straw as well as make the same number of bricks. And see how really diabolical it gets in verse 9. Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. You see, here is Pharaoh standing between the message and the messenger of God and the people of God. He's seeking to divide the people from Moses and to divide the people from that life-giving message that Moses has been sent to bring. It's a terrible thing to stand between God and His people. It's a terrible thing to stand between a God who has purposed to love and deliver His people and to set yourself up as the one who opposes God and His agenda for His people. So things go from bad to worse. Notice in verses 10 to 14, they carry out Pharaoh's orders. They use cruel force there in verse 14, and they insist that the work be done at the previous rate, just like Pharaoh ordered. And perhaps Israel was thinking things couldn't get any worse. They were on this high at the end of chapter 4, and they're thinking, we're slaves, but things are about to get better. Then all of a sudden comes this ruling from Pharaoh, and the rug is snatched out from under him, and the celebration and the hope at the end of chapter 4 has now been pushed down into yet a crueler slavery. From bad to worse. So in verses 15 to 19, notice the Israelite foremen decide they're going to go to Pharaoh and make their appeal. That's really quite interesting. I wonder why they went instead of Moses and Aaron. Perhaps they thought Pharaoh knew them better and might respond more kindly. Or perhaps they thought Moses had really goofed up in the first visit and needlessly offended Pharaoh or something, and they were going to kind of clean up behind Moses and see to get things back to normal. Perhaps they thought they should be the real leaders of Israel, because after all, they had been the foreman for some time. We're not told what they're thinking going to Pharaoh, but we are told Pharaoh's final word on the matter, verses 17 and 18. Look there. Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That's what you are, lazy." Sounds like something my mother used to tell me when I was about 15. Get out of the bed, boy, you're lazy. And Pharaoh says, "That's why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw. You must produce your full quota of bricks." See, if they were looking for mercy from a man opposed to God, they were sadly mistaken. If they thought their charm and good looks were going to get them through life, they were sadly wrong. Israel goes from bad to worse. And at this point, everybody has a decision to make. Pharaoh has to decide whether to remain hard-hearted toward God and God's people. Israel has to decide whether to despair or to hope in God. And Moses and Aaron have to decide whether to quit or to take courage and lead anyway. I mean, when things go from bad to worse, we're being sifted. We're being sifted, really, so that we might know what's really in our hearts. Our responses to increasing suffering tell us much about what we're really trusting in. And notice the responses in verses 20 to 23. We know Pharaoh's response. He is hardened his heart. He is opposing God. But verses 20 to 23 tell us what's in the hearts of Israel and in the hearts of Aaron and Moses. And we see how poorly they respond to their suffering, and so how poorly they respond to each other and to God. Notice, the Israelite foreman, they accuse Moses. Verses 19 to 21. The Israelite foreman realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You're not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day." Does it strike anybody as interesting that they're just now realizing they're in trouble? They've been in slavery all their life. They got so accustomed to their slavery, so accustomed to their bondage, they don't even recognize that the fundamental problem is their slavery. They would rather an easier life as a slave than a harder life as a free man. They've been a slave so long, they can't imagine freedom. And so now they think they're in trouble when Pharaoh gives this requirement. And notice how they respond. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them. And they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you." They call a curse down on Aaron and Moses. They call upon the Lord to curse the leaders he has appointed. And here's why. He says, "You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Notice they don't blame Pharaoh, they blame Moses. Isn't that interesting? The blame shifting. The one who's really the problem. They go to Pharaoh and they say, "Listen, just hear your servants." And they leave the one who's oppressing them and they go out to one who's working to deliver them and they say, "The Lord curse you." You ever been in a situation where you've seen people or people have responded to you, people who've been in trouble, and you've tried to offer to them the counsel of God's word and they more or less reject you? And yet they go and they listen to the counsel of the ungodly and serve the world. That's precisely what's happening here with Israel. They'd rather be thought well of by Pharaoh and be slaves than to take the risk of faith, losing the world's favor, and be free in God's kindness. That's the nature of sin, really. That's the nature of our struggle with sin. It blinds us and it enslaves us. It enslaves us to a cruel master, and if we give ourselves over to sin, we would rather the pleasures of sin, though they destroy us, than the freedom of Christ, even when it feels like cutting off an arm and gouging out an eye. And so we see here a picture of the way sin destroys men and the way sin enslaves men. And we're being called to discern, to judge, to understand. And notice here these men here in the foreman. They're basically yes men, aren't they? Consider verse 15. Verse 15 tells us that they were Israelites. In verse 10, they're the ones who worked for Pharaoh to enslave and supervise Israel. Until verse 14, they started tasting the whip themselves. So they were yes men going along with their own self-interest and going along with the oppression of their own people. They feared losing their position and their so-called security that they had as foremen of slaves. See, their minds were enslaved as well as their bodies. But now they're in trouble. And who do they accuse? Moses and Aaron. This reminds us, we should pray. We should pray before we are tempted and before things go from bad to worse. And we should pray in our dealings with the world and those who oppose themselves to God that the Lord would preserve us from being yes men. That the Lord would preserve us from the temptation to just comply with the unrighteousness of men so that we might not go from bad to worse. We should rather go from bad to worse while walking with Christ than to enjoy the fleeting comforts of this life. We should pray, Lord God, don't let me be a yes man, looking out for my own well-being and self-interest. We should pray, let me live in the fear of the Lord, the way the midwives did in chapter 1, and not in the fear of man, the way these foremen live right here. They blame Moses. Now notice what Moses does. Moses blames God. Verses 22 and 23, Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon us? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. I mean, if we thought the foremen had lost their mind cursing Moses, Moses surely done lost his mind blaming God. I mean, notice the first thing, Moses accuses God for the trouble itself. You see that first question, oh Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Israel has been in slavery about 400 years. And now Moses is blaming God for something that Pharaoh, in his own hardness, has created. And notice, secondly, Moses questions God's motives as though God had deceived him in some way. This is the second question. Is this why you sent me? To cause this trouble? He's so distraught that he doubts that God ever planned to deliver Israel. He's doubting God's goodness here. And the way Moses interrogates God, it makes it sound as if God had deceived Moses, had tricked Moses in some way, and had sent him to Pharaoh just so he could make life harder for Israel. It's serious to charge God with deception and evil intent. And then notice thirdly, Moses goes on to give Pharaoh, the oppressor, more credit than he gives God, the deliverer. Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all. In other words, it's like Moses is keeping score. Pharaoh 3, God 0. He's calling God a failure up to this point. He's saying, God, you promised and you have not delivered. What good is your promise? When we see this God-blaming attitude on the pages of Scripture like this, it looks really quite ugly, doesn't it? I mean, to just sort of see it naked laying before us like this, the man of God accusing God and blaming God, doesn't look pretty at all. But how many of us, if we were honest, we'd have to say that from time to time, Moses' words remind us of our own heart's attitude in our suffering. When things have gone from bad to worse, we blame God. We don't pray out like this, perhaps. And we don't want to say it out loud at cocktail parties and after church. But if we could put a monitor on our hearts and broadcast the audio of our hearts, we might hear ourselves saying, God, why have you done this? Why did you send me? Why did you give me this situation? Why have you not made it better? Blame, 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 blame. It's a real temptation to us to blame God in our suffering. And up to this point, everyone in the story is looking for someone to blame. No one is expecting grace to endure with them in their suffering. So we see two poor responses from God's people when they suffer. We can blame others, which is what the foreman did, or we can blame God, which is what Moses did. And their example is a caution to us all. When we do what's right and things get worse, how are we tempted to respond? I mean, what do you do with your not yet resolved afflictions? How are you responding to your not yet settled challenges? Are you tempted to blame leaders or blame counselors and friends? Or are you tempted to blame God? When things don't go as we expect, when things get worse before they get better, let me suggest to you that the first thing we need to do is pray for a clear mind. The first thing we need to do is to pray for a clear mind. So we need a clear mind because we often misplace blame. Our first reaction is to look for who did it. Why is this going wrong? Someone must be at fault. And if we can't find some human figure to blame, then our hearts sometimes treasonously look to blame God. A clear mind keeps us from that blame shifting and from that blame game. And the second reason we need to pray for a clear mind is that we sometimes wrongly think that obedience will always lead to betterment. We wrongly think that obeying God will always lead to a better situation. It doesn't, beloved. Here he's called Moses in to go to Pharaoh and to go to Israel. And Israel and Moses have done exactly what God has commanded them to do. And instead of things getting better immediately, they get worse. You see, here's the reality. There's nothing wrong in their situation. They've not done anything wrong. They've done what's right. And things have gotten better. And the temptation is to think that, okay, I've done something wrong, or someone else has done something wrong, and then we look to blame. And worse, the temptation is to think, because I've obeyed God and this hasn't gone well, now I need to do my own thing. That's the last thing you need to do. And so we need to pray for a clear mind when things go from bad to worse, so that we don't misplace blame and so that we don't leave off obedience or think that obedience leads to blessing right away. And the third reason we need to pray for a clear mind is that we may wrongly question God's motives. How troubling to see the man of God blaming his Lord, doubting his motive, questioning the goodness of God. Our suffering will tempt us to do that. And we need to pray for a clear mind, fourthly, because we can easily lose sight of God's grace to us in the midst of our suffering. See, we especially need a clear mind when our suffering grows worse, because when our suffering grows worse, we need to rely on God all the more. And a cloudy mind teaches us to rely on anything but God. Paul discovered this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is talking about his suffering in the gospel ministry. He says there that he suffered so much that he despaired even of life. He said that his suffering was so intense that he felt like he had a death sentence written on his heart. And then he says this in verses 9 and 10. He says, "This happened so that we might learn to rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." You see, when his mind clears up, he stops feeling like there's a death sentence on his life. He stops despairing of life and saying, "I don't even want to live anymore." When his mind clears up, he begins to see what God is up to. And what God is up to in his suffering is releasing him from dependence upon himself, that he might rely on God and he might see the power of God, the same God who raises the dead to life. And that's what he says then in verse 10. That's how he's able to go on and say, "He has delivered us from such deadly peril, and he will deliver us. And on him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us." What are we crying out for when our suffering goes from bad to worse? It's deliverance. It's for rescue. It's for salvation. And what God is doing in the suffering of his people is teaching them to rely on that deliverance, that rescue, to look for that salvation by relying on him and not themselves. I can't think of a more vital lesson for us to gather from Israel here, to set our hopes on God and not on man. Whether it's kings and their rulership, or prophets and preachers and their teaching, or ourselves and our own effort. We need a clear mind. Spurgeon hit it well when he says, "Listen, when we can't trace his hand, we can trust his heart. We can't see how God's hand is moving. We know his heart is good, and we know he does all things well." We need a clear mind to do that. Now notice the difference in response from God in chapter 6. So here you have this worsening situation for Israel, and Israel and Moses both, they blame each other and they blame God. Now notice here, God responds graciously to his people in chapter 6. You remember from Exodus chapter 3 and 4 that We talked about what it meant to live in God's grace. This was the definition we gave. We said to live by God's grace is to be and to do what God calls us to be and to do with the confident expectation that God through Christ will constantly and ultimately treat us far more kindly than we deserve. In other words, when we hit our suffering and things go from bad to worse, we live in such a way that demonstrates that we are confident and we fully expect that God is going to be kind to us, that He's going to treat us better than our sins deserve, that He's going to treat us better than our situation deserves. That's what it is to continue on in grace. And God is going to teach Israel that in chapter 6. He does it by two things. First of all, He does it in His conversation with Moses. You remember the six P's from chapters 3 and 4 that God used to overcome Moses' objections in that chapter? We talked about God's power. God reminds Moses of His power there in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." And there's something really important for us to observe here in this verse. The Lord is talking about His power to Moses, but He's also clarifying something else. Chapter 5 has set up chapter 6. Coming after the happiness of chapter 4, there might have been the case that Israel thought that deliverance was going to happen by their hand. That it would be by Moses' speech and Moses' actions, or by the people and the elders rising up. But no. Verse 1 of chapter 6 reminds us, it's going to be God who delivers His people. The failure of chapter 5 only sets up the glory of chapters 6 through 12, where God shows His mighty hand and where God delivers His people. You remember Psalm 2, where the people and the nations and the leaders are arrayed against God and saying, "Let us cast off His rule and let us do our own thing." Well, that psalm goes on to say in verse 4, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." And then it says in verse 10, "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The king is about to show his wrath. The ones who are blessed, the ones who trust in Him. And notice now, God also reminds Moses of His person, verses 2 and 3. He says, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." Moses has discovered something of the character of God that no one before him knew. This phrase, "the Lord," is Yahweh, the I Am, the always existing one, the one who always is and who will always be. This is the person who's going to be with Moses and Israel to deliver them. Moses needs to remember that in order to walk in God's grace. And thirdly, God reminds Moses of His promise, verses 4 and 5. "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant." You see, when Moses is tempted to blame God and forget God's grace, God reminds Moses of His promise, of His faithful covenant-keeping promise. You see, to walk in grace, Moses needs and we need to remember the promise of God to be with and deliver His people. And God continues to remind Moses of things that He taught him in chapters 3 and 4. So next He reminds Moses of His plan. You see that in verses 6 and 8. So He tells Moses, "Therefore say to the Israelites," He's putting Moses right back on mission, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." And again in verse 8, "And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord." Their deliverance has not yet happened. But that's no reason to think that God's plan has been stopped or delayed or overthrown. So Living in His grace means learning to wait for the unfolding of His plan. It means learning to live in the knowledge that even when our timetable is not met, God will still keep His own timetable. He will carry out His plans to the detail. He's always on time. His plan never fails. And notice this next P. God reminds Moses of His presence. Verse 7. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Really, that's the essence of salvation. That's what it means to be saved. To have God be our God, and for us to be God's people. To have His presence with us, and all of His glory and all of His love, and to enjoy that presence as our very own inheritance. And to commune with God and to fellowship with God. That sentence, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. That's the most precious promise in all the Bible. Those words, those are God's marriage vow to His bride, the church. There's nothing more glorious than that we should have God as our own God to enjoy. And then to be God's own chosen people and bride. What more could we want for life and the life to come? That's precisely what Jesus holds out to us in the gospel. Come to Him and He'll bring us to God. He'll bring God to us. He'll be our mediator, the go-between, who lets us sing this verse as our very own. And notice finally the 6P, God continues to persevere with Moses. He perseveres with us in His grace. He's told Moses these first 5 P's before, as we saw in chapters 3 and 4. Now He tells Moses again. That's perseverance. That's grace. Has anybody ever had God tell them something twice? 3 times? 4 times? Again and again? What do we think that is if that's not tangible evidence of God's kindness to us? Of His grace to us, of His patience with us. But then in verses 9 to 12 of chapter 6, see there, Israel does not listen to Moses because they're discouraged and they're thinking about their situation. Their focus on their situation and themselves prevents them from rejoicing in God's grace. And notice Moses there in verse 12. He's back to making excuses. My faltering lips, my clay lips. All of them are discouraged and fearful and broken and tired. But does God say, you know, that's okay. Don't worry about it. It's okay. Let's all give up. No, He doesn't, does He? He perseveres with them, and in verse 13, He sticks to His command and His plans. You see, even when we can't see a way out and we're broken by the things that are getting worse for us, God is still at work to deliver us. Deliver us from bondage and even from our own unbelief. He perseveres with us. He continues with us. He's faithful in a long, hard fight of faith. Even though Israel sinned against God in unbelief, God treats them better than their sins deserve. He treats them far more kindly than we would expect. He does that for His people today too. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These things were written for our instruction so we could learn from them and walk more closely with the Lord. We need the same thing that Israel needed. To embrace these 6 P's. God's power, God's promise, God's person, God's plan, God's presence, and God's perseverance. And to walk in the knowledge of those things. And here's the wonderful thing. When we embrace those 6 P's, we find ourselves embracing Jesus. Because all that God has promised, all of His power, all of His promises, all of His person, all of His plans, all of His presence, all of His persevering grace, all of that comes through us through Jesus Christ, God's only Son. Power. What did Jesus say at the end of the gospel? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. His person. Paul tells us in Colossians that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself tells us in John 8:58, which we saw last time, that He is the great I Am. He is the Lord. He is the Yahweh. The Old Testament. and His promises. That's not the New Testament writer tells us that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And the plan of God. The plan of God gets revealed most clearly in the Son of God. The plan from all along was for the Father to send His Son into the world and for the Son to live a perfectly righteous life in the place of sinners. The plan all along was for that Savior, Son of God, to come into the world, not only live righteously, but to die in our place on Calvary's cross, to turn away the wrath of God against sinners. And the plan all along was that He would be raised from the grave 3 days later, and that He would ascend to heaven. And it's been planned all along that He would come again and receive His people as His very own. Well, you want to know the plan of God? Look at the work of the Son of God. That's been His plan all along. And the presence of God. Does not the Lord Jesus say, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age"? Does He not say that He will never leave us nor forsake us? And how does God persevere with us? The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And He always lives to make intercession for us. If you would know God, you must know Jesus. And if you would know Jesus, you would have all that God is and all that God does for His people. This is why we want to encourage you, if you're here this morning and you have never turned from your sins and you've never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you would do that even this morning, even now. Repent of your sins. Break your fellowship with your sins. And put your trust and your hope in Christ to rescue you and to make you new. If you want to know more about that, why don't you talk with your Christian friend who invited you this morning, or talk with one of the Christians around you this morning, or see one of the pastors after the service. We would love to help you know what it means to follow Christ and to enter into this love. Or on Sunday school, there's one of the classes that are being offered. It's called Christianity Explored. It's a slow walk through Mark's gospel, looking at who Jesus is and how Jesus rescues His people from their sin and from the judgment to come. And how Jesus is all you need to be reconciled to God. We exist to help you discover this joy of having Christ as your very own. Well, quickly, that's one other act of grace in chapter 6. That's the genealogy there, verses 13 to 27. It seems we're moving along in the action here. Israel is celebrating at the end of chapter 4. Then they go to Pharaoh to make their demands known, and Pharaoh flips them away like so many flies. And they're dispirited and discouraged, and it seems like the plan is falling down. And it seems like God has forgotten them and not kept His promise. And in chapter 6, God speaks to Moses to remind Moses of who He is, and that it would be Him, God Himself, who would deliver Israel. And just for those folks who think they've forgotten and think they're not legitimate, in the middle of the flow of the action, God inserts a genealogy. It's interesting, this genealogy. Notice in verse 14, we get Reuben and his sons. That's Israel's first son. That's the first tribe. In verse 15, we get Simeon, that's the second son, the second tribe of Israel. But really, verses 16 to 25 all have to do with Levi, the third son. And not just Levi, but the sons, the descendants of Levi. And in particular, there seems to be emphasis on Aaron. Why is this genealogy here? Well, it seems that the point is given to us in verse 13 and in verse 26. The writer here is stressing the fact that Aaron and Moses, to whom the Lord said, "Bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions," well, these really are the ones God is using. And the use of a genealogy to demonstrate this is revealing, God is revealing His particular concern for His individual people, for the clans and the tribes. None of them are forgotten. And all of them are legitimate. From Aaron, who's chosen to serve with Moses, to these long forgotten names that are only remembered in this genealogy. Why is that an evidence of God's grace? Well, Dave said it earlier as he was leading us through the song, "Be Still and Know." How many of us feel like things have gone from bad to worse and God has forgotten us? The recording of these names is evidence of God's never forgetting His people. Your name is recorded in the books of life if you're in Christ. Your name is remembered. The song, what it says, is written on His nail-scarred hands. There's not a soul that Christ has purchased with His blood that He will be forgetful about. There's not a situation that His people will ever be called to endure where He will in any way divert His attention elsewhere. If you are the Lord's, you are the Lord's. If you are the Lord's, He does remember you. He will execute His plan to deliver His people. And He does so because He remembers you. He loves you. He's with you. It's for us to trust His grace.